The Lord bless you and keep you, make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace.
The Lord bless you and keep you, make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you.
You and within you, he is with you, he is with you. before you and behind you and beside you, all around you and within you. He is with you, he is with you in the morning, in the evening, in your coming, in your going, in your weeping and rejoicing. He is for you, he is for you, he is for you, he is for you. For you, he is for you, he is for you, he is for you.
Restore our lands. We thank you that you will heal and make new, Father God. We thank you that we will reap where we've sowed not. I thank you, Father God, that you, your promises are a guarantee. You didn't give us your word to come void back to us. But Lord, your word goes out and it does what it accomplishes. And Lord, we just give you thanks and praise for it right now. We thank you that everything that you have said to us, everything you have said in your word shall come to pass, Lord God. We thank you that here we are, willing, open, and ready. We thank you, Father God, that what you're doing for us isn't for selfish reasons. Doesn't mean that I can get mine and go back into my house, my four and no more. It means that it's time to rise up. It's time to rise up and go out there on the street, in the grocery store, in the restaurant, and tell people about you. It is time. People are dying. People are losing their lives. Lord, we need to understand the seriousness of hell and heaven. And we need to make sure that people understand that seriousness. And I thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Woo! Hallelujah. Y'all can be seated. I'm just excited to be back up, man. Everybody seen the kitchen yet? No? Y'all need to go check out the kitchen. This Friday, our countertops are supposed to be in. So on Sunday, you should be able to see. It's not going to be completed because we won't have the backsplash up yet. But the sink, everything should be in. Countertops, the cabinets are in there right now. They're beautiful. Amen? So that's what you guys did. Amen? Amen. We still have a little bit of money to raise for that, so if you feel it in your heart that the Lord wants you to sow into the kitchen, go ahead and do that. Amen? Men, I believe that we're going to have Caleb come up and do the offering today. Kids, you are dismissed. I almost forgot it. It's probably one of the only times I didn't forget it.
All right, so before I start, I just want to say thank you to pastors, my parents, family, anybody else who's just been speaking into me all my life, and just want to thank you for that. So today, I would like to talk about the attitude that we should have towards giving, right? Okay, so attitude is the way we respond to an object, person, or idea. It's how we respond to people. So I'm going to go to 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 7. Give you a chance to get there. All right, and it says in verse 6, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, but that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." So this verse is basically saying that when we have a good attitude and we're a cheerful giver, God is going to bless us. God wants to bless us, but sometimes we can go up here and say, "Oh, I don't want to give this. Like, I have this set aside for something else." So I have two examples. So if you were here Thursday, Philip did offering and he asked for any testimonies. So, and I came up here and I was sharing how recently I had been looking for a drum set, right? And I had been tithing and giving, and every time I would put my tithe in the bucket, I'd be like, "God, I thank you for drum set deals," and just praying and believing for that. Well, I was getting ready. I had the money, and I was getting ready to buy the drum set, but my mom was like, "Dude, you should probably hold off on that." Not like a day later, we get this like call, and my uncle actually gave me a drum set. So because I had the good attitude one when I was giving, God was able to bless me. And then the funny thing is, on Sunday when Philip told me, God told me what I was going to do, but throughout the week, attitude and servanthood kept popping up everywhere I went. Like on Thursday in Bible class, my teacher showed me this example that Tony Evans did. And he's basically saying, like, if you have a messed up attitude that's towards giving, it's going to contribute towards the way other people think towards giving, especially if they're unbelievers. So the attitude that Christians have towards giving not only affects you, it affects everybody around you. So that's basically what I have. So I'm going to go ahead and pray. Father God, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for the opportunity that we get to come to church, Lord. And I thank you for offering, that you just bless those who can and cannot give, Lord. And I pray that you would bless everything about offering, Lord. And I thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Bring your offering forward.
Before you, behind you, and beside you, all around you, within you, He is with you, He is with you. Rejoicing, He is for you, He is for you. May His favor be upon you in a thousand generations, and your family, and your children, and then the children, and then the children. May His presence go before you, and behind you, and beside you, all around you, within you.
I get the honor.
I'll honor you, Pastor.
Of introducing Pastor Tim, but then I'm like, is it an honor? No, I'm just kidding. It is an honor. Pastor Tim, come on up. You're fast becoming one of the favorites of the house. I don't get it. No, I'm just kidding. I love
they
Pastor Tim.
They just don't
Tim.
Have to work with me like you do.
I do have to work with him.
Yeah, Pastor Regina and I have a great working relationship. It goes something like, I try to annoy her as much as possible so that anything that could happen throughout the day isn't going to be that bad as compared to when I walk into her office. And I think I'm pretty successful at it. Anyways, I am so excited to be back with you guys again today. I really believe that I have a message for you for today. In fact, if you were here the last time I was here a couple of weeks ago on a Wednesday night, I left that service and the entire drive home, the Holy Spirit was just speaking to me because I knew I was going to be coming back. And the Holy Spirit was just speaking to me about what to share with you the next time I came. And so the first part of my message is more just general what I believe I need to give you. The second part of my message, I'm telling you, this is a word from God for you today. And I'm really excited to share it with you because it's just good. It's good. So anyways, let's get into the message. Today I want to talk to you about the shift that takes place in our lives when we give our lives to Jesus. And the word shift, most of us are familiar with it probably because of computers, but the word shift, what it means, or one of its definitions, is that there's a change in emphasis, there's a change in direction, or a change in focus. And what I want to hopefully convey to you today is that when we come to Jesus, a shift takes place in our lives in two ways. The first is an internal shift. Jesus does a change inside of us that shifts the direction, the focus, the emphasis of our lives. He changes all of that. But then that also is going to give birth to a shift that takes place externally in how we live our lives. There's a shift that takes place. In fact, when Jesus showed up and he starts preaching, if you read the Gospels, the very first message he goes and shares is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." That word repent, at its simplest form, means to just change your attitude, change your thoughts, change your actions. In other words, Jesus shows up and says there's a change that's going to have to take place in our lives because the kingdom's here now. Jesus has come and he's brought his kingdom with him and he wants us to participate in that kingdom, but the only way to do so is if there's a change that takes place. Jesus used the word repentance. There's a lot of other words that are used there. I'm using the word shift today because I want us to think in those terms of we're shifting our focus, our emphasis, and our direction, okay? Paul the Apostle actually explains it to the church in Rome like this. If you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, I know that you've probably heard this verse a bunch. If you've been in the church for any amount of time, it's one of our go-to verses, but I want to look at it with you. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Paul says this, he says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy." Now, we got to stop right there. What is Paul talking about when he says in view of God's mercy? Because he's going to tell us to do something. But before he tells us what he wants us to do, he wants us to get in mind something. He wants us to be thinking about something. And what he wants us to be thinking about is the cross. What is the cross? The cross is God's mercy to us. Jesus taking our place, right? And so he said, in view of God's mercy, keep the cross in mind as you read what he's about to say to us. In view of God's mercy, in view of the sacrifice of Jesus, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. And that's a weird phrase there, a living sacrifice. Why is that weird? Because sacrifices don't live. They die. That's why they're called a sacrifice. And so what is Paul saying to us? He wants us to be a living sacrifice. He wants us to live as though we have died. And so the only purpose in my living now is in view of God's mercy. Right? There's a shift that's taking place. When I come to Jesus, I'm going, the way that life once was for me has now died, and now I am a living sacrifice in view of God's mercy. And Paul would say, this is your true and proper worship. I'm using the NIV. It's a little bit, the wording's a little bit different, but the meaning's the same. This is your true and proper worship. Once we come to Jesus, the proper way for us to engage life after Jesus has shifted our insides is that I'm now going to live dead to me and alive to Christ because of the mercy I've seen God display, right? Do you see that? That's what he's saying. Then he goes on. He says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Again, what are we? We're doubling down on this change, this repentance, this shift, right? He says, you can't conform to the pattern of the world anymore, which means there is a pattern of the world. In fact, we're all really familiar with it because it's the pattern we were born into. It's the pattern that you were raised in. It's that my four and no more, right? It's I'm going to look out for me, myself, and I. I'm going to do what I want to do because I want to do it, right? The way of Jesus is starkly different. Like the contrast could not be greater, right? And so Paul says, if we're going to do that, if we're going to change, if we're going to have this shift take place in our lives where we're no longer about us, but we've died to ourselves and we're living for God's glory, the only way that's possible is if we keep in view God's mercy, which was displayed fully with Jesus on the cross, right? So, in other words, it'd be like this. Whenever you read the Gospels and you see Jesus ask you to do something that you're like, I don't know, Jesus. Like, here's a great example. Love your enemies. Don't just love them. Jesus actually tells you to bless them. Oh, excuse me? What? Yeah, that's what Jesus wants. I don't know that I like that. And so I look to the cross and I go, oh, yeah, that's exactly what God did for me. So, okay, Jesus, right? Do you see how that works? Paul knows, that's why he tells us, hey, in view of God's mercy, he's causing us to remember what Jesus did because that's where we're going to find the strength to do what Jesus requires of us once we've changed. Do you see that? Now, this shift that takes place in our life, as I've already said, is about how we live. Jesus does a work inside of us that should cause us to do a work on the outside, right? And I want to show you this, and here's what I want to let you know, is that sometimes the shift that Jesus does in your life will change absolutely everything about your life, and sometimes the change or the shift doesn't really actually alter that much. Now, I know that sounds weird, but I want to show you this. Now, the shift internally is the same for all of us. It's radical. Jesus has to completely rework who we are. In fact, the Bible goes so far as to say that we actually become a new creation. The work that Jesus has to do in each and every one of us is so extensive, the Bible says, yeah, basically you're brand new. Because Jesus couldn't just go so far in us. You see what I'm saying? Like, it's not like Jesus showed up and was like, well, I just have a little bit of work to do here. If I just get a little bit of this greed out, you'll be fine. Nope, Jesus is like, I got to redo the whole thing. Amen? You guys tracking with me? So, internally, the change is completely radical. The external part of this shift, though, it could be a massive change or a small one. I'm going to use two people in the Gospels to show you what I mean. If you would turn to Matthew 4:18 is where we're going to start, but Matthew 4:19, I love this one verse. I promise you, you can preach a whole sermon out of that one verse, and it is It's just so good. But starting in verse 18, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Jesus just shows up. In Matthew's gospel, we have no previous context to Jesus ever having any interaction with these guys, right? And this is part of the story. Like, Matthew is writing his gospel in such a way, he's trying to catch us in this story. He wants us to see it a very specific way, okay? He says, Jesus just shows up, verse 19, and Jesus says, come, follow me, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once, they left their nets, and they followed him. Right? Now, there's a dramatic shift happening in their lives. And I actually love the way that this is wrote, because he wants us to understand these guys are fishermen. That's what they do by occupation. You see this? This is what their whole life is about. And Jesus shows up to these two guys and says, yeah, everything's about to change for you. Because you were fishing for fish. I'm going to show you how to fish for people. They leave everything. Do you see that? They have to leave it all. This change that Jesus is doing, this shift that's going to take place, changes everything. But that's not always the way it works. If you go in your Bible to Mark chapter 5, let's look at another really wild story, actually. And again, I want you to understand that this is a narrative. It's a story. The gospel writers are intentional with how they're writing this stuff. And Mark is going to lay down a really incredible story for us to grab a hold of. And if we just hone in on it and kind of focus to what he says, we'll realize how ridiculous it is, okay? So in Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 1, they went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. Look at it. Jesus has just got there. All right, track with me here. Jesus has just arrived, and a man with an impure spirit. I want you to notice that he says a man with an impure spirit. How many spirits do you think this man has so far? Just one, right? In my mind, I read that, and I go, he's just got one. Mark's very intentional about this. But this is really weird, because later Mark's going to tell us he has more than one. Why does he do that? He already knows the guy has more than one, but right now in the story, he's letting us know there's just one. Right? Mark's going to build this story. He wants us to be captured by what's going to take place here. Verse 3, the man lived in the tombs. Now we're going to get some backstory. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained, and he'd often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. This dude's having a bad day, right? Bad life. Do you see how he's like just pouring it on right here? It's like, this guy's got an impure spirit. His life is miserable. People of Trump come and tried to help him. The way they tried to help him was tie him up because he's hurting himself, right? He's cutting himself. They're trying to, but they can't do anything for him. This man is hopeless. You see that? That's what he's trying to let us know is hopeless. I already know this dude's in bad, bad shape, but Mark's going to ramp it up yet again. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him, and he shouted at the top of his voice, what do you want? I won't shout for you, but what do you want with me? Jesus, Son of the Most High God, in Jesus' name, or in God's name, don't torture me. This guy thought Jesus was going to show up and torture him. This is weird, right? Like, Jesus, if you read the Gospels, like, everywhere Jesus goes, he's doing good things. This guy who's got a demon, and his life is miserable. Jesus shows up. He runs out to Jesus, which is also a weird thing to do if you think that person's going to torture you. Right? You don't run to torturers. You run away from them. He runs up to Jesus, and he's crying out, and he's declaring who he is. He's Jesus. Don't torture me. This begging thing is going to flip itself here in a few minutes. What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me. For Jesus had said to him, come out of this man, you impure spirit. Okay, again, we still think there's just one, but then watch this. Verse 9, then Jesus asked him, what is your name? My name is Legion, he replied, for we are many. This story just ramped up. Like, you talk about having a bad day, and now all of a sudden, you're like, well, actually, and the word legion there actually meant it could be upwards of 1,000. Like, this dude is having a bad life. This is crazy. Do you see how desperate and hopeless this man is? This story's got a lot of weird turns. Let's keep going. Now, and he begged Jesus. Look at this. And he begged Jesus, again, not to send them out of the area. Do you see the duality here? This man is here, but the demons are conversating with Jesus right now. And what are the demons doing? They're begging Jesus. It's fascinating. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them. And he gave them permission. And the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs, and the herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. That's pretty dramatic. Verse 14, those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been, because he ain't no more, who had been possessed by the legions of demons, sitting there dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. This is a weird turn of events, right? They're afraid. Jesus just showed up in power. I mean, can I help you? It'd be like if we brought somebody who was just absolutely riddled with cancer, and the doctors are like, you got 2 days to live, and we bring this person in, and we pray for that person, and Jesus miraculously heals them. They're completely cancer-free. We start broadcasting it to the city of Kenton, and they're all like, that's terrifying. You'd be like, what do you mean that's terrifying? This is a miracle. God just did a miracle. And they're scared. They're out of their minds, right? And they're going to ask Jesus to leave. What a weird, I can't get over how strange this is. It says in verse 16, those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Verse 17, then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. There's a lot of begging happening in this story, right? The demons are begging Jesus not to torture them. Now these people are begging Jesus to leave because they're freaked out by just how powerful he is. Like, that was the point of why we needed to know it was a legion, was so that we would know Jesus has that much power, that even if a legion of the darkness is coming against him, they're down begging him for mercy. Do you see that? Like, there ain't nothing the devil's going to throw at you. There's no power of darkness that can come against you that isn't going to absolutely just bow and beg for mercy at the feet of Jesus. Do you see that? Like, Mark wants us to see how powerful this man is. And by the way, Jesus didn't have to stand up and scream and yell. He literally just showed up on the beach and it came begging for mercy. Do you see that? Like, I don't know what you're going through, but I know that Jesus is greater than whatever you're going through. And you can rest confident knowing that if Jesus is with you, whatever is going on is begging him for mercy, not the other way around. Do you see that? Like, it's a good thing to be with Jesus or to have Jesus there. But this crowd, this community, they're terrified of, for whatever reason, and they send Jesus away. Verse 18, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been, I just love that phrase, who had been demon-possessed. Again, he's begging to go with Jesus. There's another set of begging here. He's coming to Jesus and, Jesus, I want to go with you. Jesus is like, nah. He's like, but no, Jesus, I need to go with you. Now, hear me out here. I told you this shift, sometimes it changes everything and sometimes it changes nothing. Internally, it changes everything, but externally, it doesn't always change that much. Jesus called Peter and Andrew. These guys are just fishermen. And honestly, throughout the Gospels, Peter's kind of a moron sometimes. Right? Track with me here. Now you got a guy who was possessed by a legion of demons. Everyone knows who he is. Everyone knows what his life has been like. Jesus has radically set this man free. And this man wants to tag along with Jesus. To me and you, if I have to pick which guy I'm taking in the group with me, I'm taking demon-possessed guy. Why? The testimony is powerful, right? Peter and Andrew were just fishing. There ain't nothing. Now, granted, one of the other gospel stories tells us that the miraculous catch took place, but Matthew didn't tell us that, right? He just wants us to see Jesus showed up, asked, they left all and followed. Mark's like, this guy who had a radical change in his life, completely just everyone would be able to tell, this guy's life is just absolutely changed. He's begging Jesus to go, and Jesus will not let him. Wow. That tells me I really need to try to understand why. Why would Jesus not want this man to go with him? Verse 18, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, look at this, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And so the man went away and began to tell the Decapolis, which means it was 10 cities. They were 10 cities in close proximity to each other, so it's the Decapolis, how much Jesus had done for him. And look at this. And the people were amazed, terrified of Jesus, amazed at this man's story. Here's what I want you to know. That not everyone is called to be a pastor. Not everyone's called to be an evangelist. Not everyone's called to be a missionary. But you, like this man, you could be one of those people that just said, the greatest way that you can glorify me is by just going back to the people that you've always been around and let them see the change that's happened. Do you see that? Sometimes, and I find it interesting that it says that this man begged. Can I bring this home to you a little bit? Maybe you've been begging Jesus for a new job. But maybe what Jesus is saying to you is, no. Now, I know you want out of there, but I need you there. Do you see that? Some of you might be begging for a new family, right? You guys are like, no. I need you there. I need you there. Do you see that? This man was begging Jesus, let me go with you. And Jesus is like, no. Sometimes we might be begging Jesus for things that Jesus is like, that's not what's going to work. I need you right here. Because they were scared of me. They'll be amazed by you. Do you see that? Like, you don't know. This is why it's so important for us, by the way, to practice what Jesus did and pray, Father, not my will, but your will be done. This shift has to apply to this level of our life, this change in emphasis, direction, and focus, right? It means that when I go somewhere that I don't want to be and I've been asking Jesus to get me out of this place, I got to know that I'm actually going the direction Jesus wants me to go. You know, if you follow this story, this region, they sent Jesus away. Later on, Jesus will come back and crowds will come for miracles to take place. I would argue it's because this man did what Jesus told him to. He didn't go home and sulk, right? He didn't go home and go, well, I really wanted to go with Jesus. He wouldn't let me, so I wouldn't do nothing. No, this man said, okay, Jesus, if that's what you want, I'll go tell him. And he didn't just go back to his own community. He went to 10 communities. He's like, let me tell you guys what Jesus and the witness and the testimony. Do you see that it drew people in? Somebody just sent me this. I want to encourage you. Somebody just sent me this 2 days ago. My father-in-law is at a conference for, it's like a business and ministry. I don't know. It's weird. But anyways, he sent me, they had this screen graphic. And it said this, did you know that they surveyed people of who responded to invites to come to church? You want to know who the least what group of people are the least responded to when they invite somebody to church? Like, for example, if I invited you to church, you would either come with me or not come with me, right? The least responded to in a positive way are pastors. Let me put it to you this way. If Pastor Regina went to some random person in your community, invited them to church, she has the lowest percentage chance of that person actually showing up here. You want to know who has the highest? The person that works with them. Yeah, you do. And this makes sense to us, right? Pastor Regina obviously is going to hope people come to her church, right? It'd be like if I was a vacuum salesman. Do you guys remember that when vacuum salesmen would come to your house? And yeah, the rainbow, yeah, they did the whole demo. I was the kid that got in the bag and they, anyways, that guy shows up and he's like telling you how wonderful it is and all that stuff. He gets paid to do that. Like, that's what he's supposed to do, is tell me how amazing it is. He's not going to tell me if it's, hey, secretly, that thing breaks after 3 months. Right? But if I have a friend who's like, hey, man, did that rainbow guy come to your house? Yeah, I sent him to your house. Dude, we got one of those. They're amazing. They're literally the best thing ever. Then I'm going, oh, okay. All right, sure. Yeah, you know what? Let's try it out. Oh, there's a return policy? All right, yeah, let's do this thing. Why? There's a relationship there. I expect the person who's involved to think it's awesome. But somebody who's not invested, like, you're going to be okay, right? Like, if you go and tell your neighbor, hey, you really got to get to my church, man. I'm just telling you, things are happening. Good things are happening. People's lives are being changed. It's craziness. Like, crazy in a good way. You know what I'm saying? Then they go, oh, okay. All right, yeah, okay, sure, yeah, let me try it out. And then they come, and God moves, and they get saved, and all sorts of good stuff starts happening. That's how the church grows. You can't think your pastors are going to do it. People aren't going to respond to them. They're going to respond to you, which is why in this particular story, Jesus said, no, don't come with me. Go back to your own people and tell them what God has done for you. Now I need to help you, because I saw another thing on Facebook. I hate Facebook, but every once in a while I stumble onto it and then I see stuff that makes me hate it even more, and so I get back off of it. But I saw this graphic, and it was something posted by someone who's not a Christian, and it was a picture of people in a church service worshiping Jesus, and it said, 15 minutes from now, these same people will be the people giving me a hard time because they don't like my service at the restaurant. Yep. Right? Right? This is where the shift has to implement itself into everyday life, right? Because some of you and some of us are called to go and drop everything and follow where the Lord's leading us. But many of us, I believe, biblically, many of us are not sent away, we're sent home. That's where your greatest impact is going to happen. Paul addresses this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Are you guys, is this encouraging anybody so far? You guys tracking with me? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. All right. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, you're going to see my Bible has it listed as living to please God, right? And here's the thing. When you read your Bible, you need to have a basic understanding of some stuff. For example, not everything wrote in the Bible applies to you. Now, let me explain that. Jesus was going to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. You are not supposed to do that. You see that? So when you read that, you shouldn't go, oh, I need to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. No, that Jesus did that, and it was only for Jesus. So you're reading it, but it's letting you know what he was supposed to do, right? This also happens because we got to remember, these are stories that really happened. These things happen. When Paul's walking on the road of Damascus, the bright light comes, he's blinded. That was what happened to Paul. You should not want that experience. It's not fun to be blinded and be led by the hand for a couple of days. Like, nobody wants that, right? So we read it and we go, that's what God did in that person's life. That doesn't necessarily mean it's what is supposed to happen to me. Here's another example. In the scriptures, you're going to find there's specific spots where it addresses pastors. Peter, for example, has a whole chapter where he's like, this is for pastors. I'm talking to the shepherds of the flock, right? Does it mean that you can't gain wisdom from it? No, you should read it. You should know what it says. But if you're not the pastor of a church, it's going to be hard. Great example. Paul writes to Timothy. He says, hey, you need to correct these people. He's writing that to the guy he put as the pastor. If somebody else shows up and just starts walking around, hey, you know what? You know what you're doing wrong? Pastor Reed and Pastor Phil are going to stand up and be like, that's not your place. But I read it in the Bible. Yeah, but it wasn't for you. Do you see what I'm saying? We got to read it with just a little bit of comprehension to go, what's for me? And most of it is. But then when there are specific spots that are like addressing specific people, we go, okay, that's for them and not for me, but I need to know what it says. Because now you know what pastors should do. They should care for their flock. Anyway, all right, so that's a little bit. This is one of those sections where what Paul is writing applies to everyone in the church. And it's in 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm going to skip down to verse 11, and let's read what Paul is telling the church. He says, and make it your ambition, your desire, your goal, the direction that you're headed, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. He's going to get a little salty with us. He said, you should mind your own business. How many of you are like, Paul is preaching right now? Like, you got some family that come over and you want to just take that verse and like paint it on your wall, right? It's just like, you should mind your own business, right? Like, this is a word Paul is preaching good. But he's saying it to me. You see that? He's not saying, I should read that and go, that's what he's telling me. I shouldn't read that and be like, yeah, people, you should all mind. No, he's telling me to mind my own business. You know what I'm saying? So make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands. You should do something productive with your life. Do you see that? Just as we told you, and here's why. I love this. Paul is just this guy. So that your, what's that say? Your daily life, your normal, everyday, going to work, raising your kids, engaging with coworkers, engaging with your boss, that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. The shift that Jesus gives us leads us to this, right? It's not that Jesus doesn't want you to go into your workplace and be loud and obnoxious, right? Paul actually says this. Paul says that anything not done in love is just like a clanging cymbal. That's annoying, right? It's like those really dumb toys that your kids get at Christmas from their uncles and aunts that just make noise, and you're like, that was not done in love, you know? That's what Paul's trying to get to here, is that there is the time for making a stand, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there is a time for making a stand, but it's not every day. And what are we making a stand for? Right? I heard another pastor one time say this, and I thought, that's brilliant. He said, you know, Scripture lets us know that Jesus will be offensive to people. So let Jesus be the thing about your life that's actually offensive to people and nothing else. Right? And Scripture testifies to this. Like, Paul would say to the church in Ephesus, he says, hey, make it your ambition. Or he says, make the most of every opportunity, for the days are evil. Right? So when I say that Jesus causes an internal shift that ultimately works itself out into an external shift, if we really apply this to our everyday life, we'll start to see how this works out. Because if I go to work, and I obviously work at a church, but if I didn't work at the church, if I was back working in factories like I used to, now the shift that Jesus has happened really needs to play out there in a lot of different ways. The way I treat my boss, if they're mistreating me, am I doing it with God's mercy in view? Right? Because Scripture actually tells me not to complain about anything. Do you see what I'm saying? That's hard. I know it's hard, right? If I'm at a workplace where there's another employee or maybe somebody that's actually hostile towards me, and they're like trying to get me fired because they just don't like me. And Jesus says, love them and bless them. So there's an outworking in everyday normal life, not where I'm standing up screaming and shouting. Why? Because he says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Right? What we do in the everyday normal parts of our life can be the greatest witness to the world that something different has actually happened. Do you see that? The way that I raise my kids can be a witness to the world. The way that I love my spouse can be a witness to the world. The way that I honor people can be a witness to the world. The way that I practice generosity can be a witness to the world. And I know that some of you might be thinking, yeah, but doesn't Jesus tell us to keep those things hidden? Right? Like, when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Yet the whole point of that is that you're actually not doing it for the purpose of being noticed. Because Jesus would also tell us, let your light shine, right? So we have to understand what he's saying, but God intends for us to be on display. So the shift is going to happen inside of me that should ultimately pour out into how I interact with the world, and the way that I interact with the world should be done in such a way that people who are far from Jesus look at me and go, there's something about that person. There's just something about them, and I can't figure out what it is. When everyone else is complaining because they put mandatory overtime on us, this guy just comes in with a smile on his face, and he's just ready to go, and he gives his best every day. When everyone else is just kind of half doing it just to meet quota and not giving any extra, he's coming in and giving everything he's got every day. Why does he do that? And it's going to just cause them to ask questions. You can say, because of what Jesus has done for me, I do everything as unto him. That's why I give my best. What did Jesus do for you? Let me tell you. See, there's the place for the evangelist who's going to stand up in the town square and preach the gospel and people are going to respond. Not everyone's gifted to be an evangelist. Some of us are gifted to just really live for Jesus every day. Do you see that? This church right here will be packed because you commit to just living for the glory of Jesus in your normal life. Do you see that? I just love that that's where the Bible leads us. It's not about being loud and obnoxious, because if you're like my wife, you're very introverted and quiet. It would be hard to be loud and obnoxious if that's what Scripture wanted from her. But for her to lead a quiet life, mind her own business, she's like, this is my Bible. Let's go. And when there's a time for somebody to go shout in the streets, she sends me. You know what I'm saying? What Jesus is asking of us is hard, but it's not hard. Right? Living the Jesus way can be very difficult at times. Again, loving your enemy can be very difficult to do. Do you know that's why you need prayer? Because I can't do that on my own. I got to pray. Jesus, you know what? I can't go to work and not complain unless the Holy Spirit helps me. I work at a church. You would think it'd be easy to not complain. It is really easy to complain. I think it's just human, like, it's just humans. It's easy to complain about other humans. You know what I mean? What are you pointing at? You pointing at your mom right now? Wow. Wow. No, he's pointing to you. I don't know. What? Anyways. I actually love my workplace. It is getting a little red. I know, it's just the lights are really hot right here. I just really want to encourage you guys that don't miss the power that you have to share Jesus with the world just by living a good life and minding your own business. Like, that's powerful. How incredibly life-giving that is. And Paul tells this church, he says, hey, you're going to win the respect of outsiders, which is going to cause them to ask questions about why are you so different, right? And that should be our goal, but we need Jesus. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to live the Jesus life. That's what the scriptures continually tell us, that it's impossible for us to do this without the power of the Holy Spirit bringing this to fruition in our lives. So if you're at a job where you're like, this job is terrible, I hate this job, I want to complain all the time, you should be praying two things. Jesus, is this job where you want me to be? Because if it is, then I have to change. There's got to be a shift in how I approach this job, because the emphasis and the focus and the direction of my life is to glorify Jesus and to win the respect of outsiders through my normal everyday living. So Jesus, if this is where you intend for me to be, then I'm going to go with the goal of representing you well. And church, I want you to know Jesus made his intentions very clear. He is going to put you on display. Matthew chapter 5. This is so good. We just did a small group with some of our high schoolers where we were talking about how they have influence, that Jesus wants us. He actually calls us to be influential. We're going to look at it in this scripture that we're going to. And they were like, I don't want to be. Influencer. I don't want to. I'm like, what? Like this weird phenomenon thing's happening where they don't want like to influence people, but they want to influence people. And I said, I don't know what that means. How do you want to influence people and not be an influencer? Do you guys get it? I don't get it. Anyways, Matthew chapter 5. Sorry. That's the joys of working with teenagers. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus makes his intentions very clear. Starting in verse 13, he says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Jesus wants you to know that if you are in him, there is no way on this earth that he is putting you in a closet or covering you with a sheet or anything like that. He's putting you on a pedestal in front of all of the lost people so that you can be a light. You cannot avoid that. He's not calling all of us to be evangelists, pastors, preachers, but he is calling all of us to be a light. Every single one of us. He's not hiding it from us, right? And he's calling us to be a light so that we can do good deeds in the view of other people, that they would look and go, why do you do that? And you make it not about you and all about Jesus and say, in view of God's mercy, in view of his mercy, right? And God will be glorified because of it. And you will see this church filled, filled, because you're just committing to being the light that Jesus has already said that you are. Do you see that? I love that Jesus is just, man, he's so good to us. And he says, I know you can't do it on your own, so we're going to send the Holy Spirit. So just pray and let the Holy Spirit's power come and fill you. Right? Now, once you turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, I'm going to share with you what the Holy Spirit put on my heart for you guys the last time I was here. I literally, as I was driving home, I was almost brought to tears thinking about this because the Lord was just flooding me with this, and I was like, this is so good. Hebrews chapter 11, you probably know it. I'm going to read it, though. I actually used a bookmark for it and forgot that I did that. There we go. You guys ready for this? Amen. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 1. Says, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offering. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteous that is in keeping with faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents as the